friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 2, Parables about Israel's Apostasy. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today as your disciples, asking you to teach us from your parables. Open up our hearts to understand, and then live out what you show us through these parables. In Jesus' name, your holy name, we pray. Amen. Jesus tells a number of parables about the Jewish nation, God's desires for it, its rejection of Jesus, and its exclusion from the kingdom. In addition, he hints that the Gentiles will come to faith. Some have built entire theologies about the place of the people of Israel during the end time. I have no desire to do that here, only to recount what Jesus taught his own disciples through parables. However, I believe it is important not to identify the modern state of Israel with the Jewish nation in the New Testament. When the kingdom of God ultimately comes with the presence of Jesus, his kingdom will far transcend any human government or territory. Jesus gave a number of parables to help his disciples understand the perilous place of the Jewish nation in their day, as well as the blindness and deceit of its leaders. These parables are Jesus' attempt to help his disciples discern the apostasy of the leaders and their nation. Alas, these parables tell a tragic tale. While most of these parables apply to the Jewish nation in Jesus' time, there is much we disciples can learn from them that is applicable today. Before we begin, let's take a quick look at the governance of Palestine in Jesus' day. Of course, there wasn't really a Jewish nation in Jesus' time. The whole region was part of the Roman province of Judea. After Pompey the Great brutally conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC, Rome ruled through puppet kings, eventually Herod the Great from 37 to 4 BC. But after his death, Rome ruled Judea and Samaria directly under a Roman prefect. During Jesus' ministry, this was Pontius Pilate, who ruled from 26 to 36 AD. Other areas where Jesus ministered were ruled by Herod's sons, not as full official kings, but tetrarchs, puppet rulers under Rome. Herod Antipas, who ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD, governed Galilee and Perea as a client king of Rome. In order to keep good order, the Romans and Herod allowed the Jewish religious leaders to administer many of the laws through the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and the local Sanhedrins in the various towns. The high priest, Caiaphas, in Jesus' day, was appointed by Herod Antipas, more a political appointee rather than a spiritual leader. The great Sanhedrin, or council, had 70 members, sometimes called rulers or elders. Some of these were Gamaliel, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. Members were usually from one of two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducee party that included the high priest and many other priests didn't believe in angel spirits or resurrection on the last day. The Pharisee party, which did believe in these things, taught strict observance of both the Torah and the oral law, a series of man-made laws designed as a hedge around the law in the Bible, sometimes called the tradition of the elders. Pharisees developed the practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays to intercede for the nation as a whole. Pharisees far exceeded the requirements of the law in this regard. They scrupulously tithed or gave one-tenth of everything they acquired, even down to the herbs in their garden. Indeed, the Pharisees put on a show of holiness. They flaunted their piety by praying loud, long, pious prayers in the synagogues and street corners. They loved to be publicly honored. They cultivated a reputation for righteousness, but inside they were anything but holy. Jesus warns his disciples against the leaven or yeast of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, pretending strict holiness but at the same time filled with judgmentalism, pride, and plots to kill the Son of God. In the Gospels, you also see local rulers who who were in charge of local synagogues and synagogue courts. Some local synagogue leaders, such as Jairus, came to believe in Jesus. Others, like the rich young ruler, resisted his ministry. Another group of leaders is variously called lawyers, teachers of the law, or scribes. These were the trained Bible scholars who had studied under learned rabbis and typically had disciples studying under them, as Saul studied under Gamaliel. These were the Bible experts. With few exceptions, the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day came to see Jesus as a threat, turned against the Messiah God had sent to save his people, and eventually plotted to kill him. Jesus didn't have much good to say about the religious leaders of his time. He refers to them metaphorically as a brood of vipers, and their sale of sacrifices and money changing in the temple a den of robbers. With that introduction to the Jewish nation and its leaders, let's begin with Jesus' parable of the barren fig tree, found only in Luke 13:6-9. It occurs in the context of Jesus talking about the importance of repentance, not of sinners in particular, but of Israelites in general. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Luke 13:5. Luke 13:6-9. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." A man looks for fruit on his fig tree for 3 years straight and doesn't find any. The first year, he is hopeful. The second year, he is disappointed. The third year, he is disgusted. "Cut it down," he tells the gardener. "It's just wasting space in my garden." But the gardener isn't quite ready to give up on it. He prescribes cultivation and more fertilizer. "Loosen the soil around the roots to let the air in. Fertilize with dung, manure, to provide organic material that might give it a growth spurt. One more year. And then, if it doesn't do anything, then if it doesn't bear any fruit, cut it down." The key lies in the identity of the fig tree. Fig trees are common in Israel, and, along with vineyards, are seen as a sign of prosperity and peace. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. But this fig tree isn't prosperous. It is in trouble. It no longer bears fruit. Israel is often typified as a vine or vineyard, but here the unproductive fig tree likely refers to the nation of Israel. God might be seen as the owner, and perhaps Jesus is the gardener, still trying to minister to Israel so that they turn to God again and produce spiritual fruit. I don't allegorize the 3 days as referring to the Trinity, but rather as a common literary motif signifying a pattern of occurrences. Placed in the context of repentance, Jesus is calling Israel to repent or experience judgment like the catastrophes he has just commented on, the slaughter of Galileans and the fall of the Tower of Siloam. Judgment is imminent, but there is still time to repent while Jesus is still with them. John the Baptist's message was similar. Unless they begin to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, judgment will come, Luke 3:9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus gives this as a parable of mercy, but also a call to Israel to repent. How can we extend the lesson to ourselves? Though we are saved by grace, not by works, God is looking for productivity in our lives. Why? Ephesians 2:10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Fruitfulness, both in character and in good works and ministry, are important to God, and He will examine and reward them. Moreover, fruitfulness is a byproduct of spiritual health. We'll talk more about fruit and fruitfulness in Jesus' parables of the wicked tenants, the tree and the fruit, and the vine and the branches. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Luke 13, 6 through 9. What caused Israel's barrenness in Jesus' time? What keeps the fruit of the Holy Spirit from growing and maturing in our lives? What can we disciples learn from the parable of the barren fig tree? Jesus told some parables about Israel rejecting God's call. These stories call forth in me a sorrow. It shouldn't have to be this way, I say to myself. If only the Jews would open their eyes and listen. If only people today would open their hearts to the Lord who was active in their midst. In Jesus' analogy of the hen and chickens given during Holy Week, you can see this affection for Israel, Matthew 23:37-39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The hen covering her chicks with her wings is a protective gesture. Jesus loves Israel deeply, but had experienced again and again over his 3 years of ministry, you were not willing. John 1:11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. How sad. Next, we'll look at two parables, the parable of the wedding banquet, Matthew 22:1-10, and the parable of the great banquet, Luke 14:15-24. The first one starts, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. The second, and Luke, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. We'll examine two related parables together. Jesus taught constantly over a period of 3 years, so it is likely that his stories varied from one telling to another as he sought relevance to a particular crowd's needs and understanding. So it is with the parable of the great banquet in Luke and the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew. This pair of parables has many similarities, but each also has its own tone, is told under different circumstances, and conveys its own unique point or purpose. I think Luke's parable of the great banquet is about evangelism to the unworthy and sinners in the face of Jewish rejection. Matthew's parable of the wedding banquet, on the other hand, is more about God's judgment of rejecting Israel. Some might combine these into a single parable, but I think they should be considered as related but distinct parables. The parables have obvious similarities. In both parables, a wealthy master holds a great feast, but his invited guests refuse to come when informed that the hour has come. To replace them, the servants scour the entire area for other guests. But there are also differences, since Jesus applies this parable differently to different audiences. The wedding banquet in Matthew, the occasion is chief priests and Pharisees discuss arresting Jesus in the temple but are afraid of the people. The great banquet in Luke, the occasion is a supper discussion at a Pharisee's house about the great eschatological banquet at the end and inviting guests to a dinner who can't pay you back. Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like the great banquet, a commentary on those who will feast in the kingdom of God. Matthew is a king that gives the feast. In the great banquet, it's a certain man. Matthew, a banquet for the son's wedding. In Luke, a great banquet. In Matthew, invited guests pay no attention to the servant. In Luke, invited guests make flimsy excuses. In Matthew, invitees mistreat and kill the servants. The king sends his army, kills them, and burns their city. None of that appears in Luke. Matthew, servants invite guests both good and bad. In Luke, servants invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame of the town and countryside and compel them to come in. In Matthew, the man not wearing a wedding garment is severely punished. There's no parallel in Luke. These comparisons should give us some things to look for as we study this pair of parables. In both parables, the master prepares a great banquet with many guests invited. Neither is a small, intimate gathering. Matthew 22:3. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Luke 14:17. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. While it may seem strange in the light of invitation practices in the 21st century, in the first century world, the invitation would be twofold. The initial invitation, some days or weeks ahead of time, and two, the actual summons to the meal when it is ready. Once the host finds out how many guests have accepted his initial invitation, he is able to determine how many animals are to be killed and cooked. Bailey gives us an idea of the decisions involved. A chicken or two would suffice for 2 to 4 guests, a duck for 5 to 8, a kid for 10 to 15, a sheep for 15 to 35, or a calf for 35 to 75 people. Both a wedding feast for a king's son and a great banquet would involve a large number of guests. Not to appear at a banquet to which one has previously agreed to attend was a grave breach of social etiquette. It was an insult to the host. In a society where one's social standing was determined by peer approval, this was an act of social insult as well. For a whole series of guests to reject the final summons could be seen as a conspiracy to discredit the host entirely. In Matthew's parable, the invitees make no excuses. Quote, but they paid no attention and went off, end quote, Matthew 22:5. But in Luke's parable, the invitees make lame excuses, Luke 14:18 to 20. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The rejection is unanimous. The first claims to have just bought a field that he must inspect. What? He bought it sight unseen? The second has just bought 5 pairs of oxen and must try them out. No one buys 5 pairs of oxen without testing them first. Both indicate men of wealth. Purchasing property is a wealthy man's luxury. 5 yoke of oxen are for an estate. 1 or 2 pairs of oxen would be adequate for a small farm. The third excuse, that the guest had just been married, is also lame. When he accepted the invitation, he would have known of his wedding plans. That was the time to politely decline, but to back out at the last minute is an act of calculated rudeness. Both parables indicate the master's anger. In Matthew's account, the king sends an army to destroy the city of those who ignored his invitation. More about that in a moment. In Luke's parable, the master's anger prompts the vow. Verse 24, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The last-minute rejection presents a serious problem to the host. How would it look for an important man to have an empty banquet? The host's hall must be full. He will not be made a fool of. He will have a full house. So in both parables, the rejection of the master's invitation prompts a command to broadly invite everyone who can be found in the entire area. This time, the goal is not to select people of the appropriate social class or those who might deserve to be invited. Rather, the goal is to fill the banquet hall with warm bodies. In Luke's parable, the servant is proactive and has already followed through on his master's desire to fill the banquet hall. Reading verses 21 to 22. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." So the master widens the scope of the search. Luke 14:23 to 24. "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." The first sweep of the town included the broad main streets or public squares and narrow streets, lanes, alleys. The second sweep was outside the town in rural areas, the road or highway and fences, hedges. Inside the town would be the poor, the beggars, the indigent. But outside the town would be the vagabonds. But outside the town would be the vagabonds and sojourners, those who were shunned and unwelcome in the towns. Note the phrase, "compel them to come in." It was the custom to politely refuse to come unless pressed to, like politely refusing to take a second helping at a meal until the host says, "Oh, but you must," then passing your plate happily to receive more. The Greek word used is anakazō, compel, force, of inner and outer compulsion, then weakened, strongly urge, invite, urge upon, press. The rich man hasn't sent out soldiers to sweep the area, round up everyone, and march them to his house, but he has instructed his servants not to take no for an answer, to encourage and strongly urge everyone they meet to accept this invitation. While Luke's emphasis is on the diligence of the search, Matthew's emphasis seems to be on the quality of the guests. Matthew 22:8-10. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Notice the phrase describing the invitees, both good and bad. Jesus is setting us up for the punchline of this version of the parable. Now the king enters the banquet hall and surveys the motley group of guests present at his son's wedding. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." You wouldn't expect last-minute guests to a wedding to have wedding clothes, that is, their very best expensive garments designed to honor the king and show off their high status. After all, many of these new guests were poor people. Some were vagabonds. Some have speculated that people were given wedding clothes upon entry, but neglected to put them on. It sounds fair, but there is no indication from any ancient literature that this was the practice. Rather, I think the text means that some dressed in their best, even though it was humble, and fixed themselves as best they could. But one man didn't bother to dress up at all. Rather, he came dirty and disheveled, an insult to both the king and his son. The king demands an explanation. The man has no excuse. He is speechless. So the king orders him to be thrown out of the well-lit banqueting hall into the darkness of night outside. Two of Jesus' other parables talk about gathering all together, both good and bad, with the angels sorting out the good from the bad at the end time, the parable of the net and the parable of the weeds or tares. The final judgment looks at the deeds and hearts as only God can. Jesus intends this darkness to be interpreted as hell, for he adds that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, an indication of deep anguish upon the realization that it is too late to do the right thing. Judgment has already been given. The phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth is also present in Jesus' teaching that at God's great banquet in heaven, the evildoers and unbelievers will be excluded. To those who live in democracies, this may seem harsh. But in Jesus' day, there were no democracies. The king's word was law, so you didn't insult the king. Jesus' hearers understood well enough. They didn't quibble about the king's constitutional authority to punish evildoers. These parables use the verb call, kaleo, a number of times in the sense of invite, 5 times in Matthew and 12 times in Luke. Matthew concludes the parable with an epigram, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This sums up the message of this parable, but also the two that precede it in Matthew, the parable of the 2 sons and the wicked tenants, which we'll consider in a moment. The many and the few speak of a weeding process whereby many are invited to the feast, whereby many invited to the feast will not actually attend. We see this many-few theme in several other parables. Parables of the narrow door, the wide and narrow gates, the net, and the weeds or tares. So you don't get confused, note that Paul uses the term called differently than Jesus. Jesus uses it as invited, as in our parable. Paul uses the term meaning chosen. The Greek word can bear both meanings. Paul doesn't disagree with Jesus. He just uses different words to explain it. In interpreting parables, we need to be careful not to over-allegorize, that is, to find a correspondent meaning for each and every detail of the story. But these parables are clearly allegories. This pair of parables has 3 points of correspondence. 1, the host is God the Father, inviting his people Israel to the great messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. 2, the rich and socially elite who reject at the last minute the host's invitation are the Pharisees and Jewish religious establishment who reject John the Baptist and Jesus, who begin to plot against Jesus and eventually render the ultimate insult of having Jesus executed as a common criminal. 3, the poor and downtrodden are the common people who were considered unclean by the Pharisees. Perhaps those inside the town are the Jews, while those in the outlying areas are the Gentiles, but that seems like a stretch. Beyond this level of allegory, I don't believe we should go. In addition, as we'll see in a moment, Matthew's king, who sends an army to kill the murderers and burn their city, is a prophetic allegory of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As I meditate on both parables, I am impressed with a number of themes. 1, lame excuses. I'm sorry to say that in the lame excuses of the original guests, I hear some of my own shallow excuses for not doing God's will. We may be able to convince ourselves that what we are doing is noble, but way too often, our excuses are an insult to God. He is the host, and he is the master of the house. It is God's mercy that we are not consumed. 2, rejection and insult. We feel badly when we are rejected, but what about the Father? Think of his grief and broken heart. Think of his anger and mercy. I recall the verses at the beginning of John's Gospel that express this, John 1:11-13. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This parable is a bittersweet reminder of rejection, but also of mercy. 3, mercy and grace. The next theme I see is one of grace and mercy, especially in Luke's parable. those who were not worthy to come to the host's table, the poor, lame, crippled, blind, are now invited. They represent you and me. We are unworthy to eat at our host's table, but we have been invited and cleansed. How true it is, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. This is God's mercy, pure and simple. 4. Evangelism and the lost. A fourth and closely related theme is evangelism. The poor, lame, crippled, and blind are now sought out. They are not just invited, but they are sought out and urged, compelled to accept the invitation. The poor and oppressed among the Jewish people are in view, but also the Gentiles. We are the servants and bring a marvelous message of invitation and acceptance and forgiveness. We must take our role seriously and urge the invitation wherever we are. This is not a take-it-or-leave-it task. It is a mission of the host, and we must fulfill it. The host has prepared the food for a large number of guests, and he won't be satisfied until his house is completely full. Makes me think of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. 5, judgment. But those who reject the invitation, for whatever reason, will not taste of the Master's banquet. We bear good news, but do so with humility and sadness, realizing that contained within the very message are the seeds of judgment. However, it is not like we are damning people by telling them the good news. Actually, the good news is their only hope. They are already under God's judgment for their sins. It is only that deliberately rejecting the invitation invites greater judgment, and that saddens us. 5, judgment on the Jewish nation. Those who reject the invitation are replaced with those who will come to his feast. As mentioned, those who reject the invitation are the Pharisees and Jewish rulers who, by and large, rejected Jesus and his message and were responsible for his death. In Luke, we read, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. In Matthew, the rejection is much stronger. They paid no attention and went off. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Jesus allegorizes the mistreatment and killing of the prophets God sent to Israel, as he does in the parable of the wicked tenants, which we'll consider in a moment, where the tenants beat, kill, and stone the representatives the vineyard owner has sent. What is the punishment? In the parable of the tenants, the punishment is explicit. He will bring those wretches to a miserable end, Matthew 21:41. In Matthew's parable of the wedding banquet, the punishment is also explicit, Matthew 22:7. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. As mentioned above, I believe this is an allegory of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that Jesus prophesies at the triumphal entry and later relates to his disciples in the temple, Luke 19:43-44. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. More on the fall of Jerusalem in the parable of the wicked tenants. Theme 7, feasting in the kingdom of God. Finally, both versions of the parable are clearly alluding to the great messianic banquet, which we explore in Appendix 5, that the Jews in Jesus' day looked forward to, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, what Christians refer to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, let's pause here for discussion questions 6 and 7. Question 6, based on Matthew 22:1-10, and Luke 14:15-24. Who do the excuse makers represent? What are the potential results of excusing ourselves from carrying out God's will as we know it? And then discussion question 7 from the same passages. In Jesus' parables of the wedding banquet and the great banquet, who were the people represented by those recruited from the streets and lanes of the city, from the highways and hedges? What is the servant recruiter's task? How diligent are you and your church in recruiting those who are of a lower class than others in your church? What keeps you from this kingdom task? How might your church fulfill it? We'll examine one final parable among those that deal with Israel's apostasy and rejection of Jesus, the parable of the wicked tenants, also known as the parable of the wicked husbandmen or the bad tenants. If Matthew's parable of the wedding banquet portends terrible judgment of an army destroying the king's enemies in their city, the parable of the wicked tenants goes even farther. This parable occurs in all three synoptic gospels, but we'll be following Matthew's version here. Jesus begins his story with a familiar hallmark of Israelite culture, a vineyard. While a number of parables include allegorical elements, this parable seems more allegorical than most, with each part representing something else. Matthew 21:33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. The vineyard and fig tree are almost proverbial for abundant blessing. The phrase, each man under his own vine and fig tree, is repeated over and over in the Old Testament. The vineyard sometimes refers metaphorically to Israel. Isaiah 5:1-7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. Jesus seems to intend the vineyard in this parable to represent Israel. Matthew and Mark note that the landowner dug a wine press so the harvest could be processed on site and built a tower or elevated shaded platform where a worker could be stationed day and night during the growing season to watch for animals that might ruin the crop. Once planted, a new vineyard might take 3 or 4 years to establish a good harvest, but then it would keep producing for many years, a quarter of a century or longer, before it began to decline. For the absentee landlord, this vineyard is an investment that would pay dividends each year for the rest of his life. Like today, tenant farmers were usually paid by allowing them to keep a portion of the harvest, with a fixed percentage going to the owner. But these tenants didn't want to share. Matthew 21:34-36. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. It's pretty clear to the disciples whom he is referring to. Jesus had told the scribes and Pharisees, "You approve of what your fathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.'" And then Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." The ruling class in Jerusalem is doing the same as their ancestors, killing the prophets who were sent to Israel to correct them and turn their hearts and praises to God as his fruit from his vineyard. So in Jesus' parable, the tenants represent the unbelieving rulers, while the vineyard is the nation of Israel itself, God himself, the owner. But in Jesus' parable, this rebelliousness does not stop with killing only the prophets. Verses 37-39. "Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him outside the vineyard and killed him." The owner's son deserves respect. Instead, he is thrown out of the vineyard and slain. Of course, this is a thinly veiled allegory. The son is the Son of God, whose death takes place outside the city walls on Golgotha. How will the owner respond? With continued patience? Not at all. Here, Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Verses 40 to 41. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. While kill in verses 38 and 39 means to deprive of life, kill, the verb in verse 41, put to a wretched end, put to a miserable death, miserably destroy, is a stronger, more final verb meaning to perish, destroy, put to an end, to abolish, than to kill, put to death. I think of the utter destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, the end of the Jewish nation, even as a self-governing kingdom under the Romans. At the fall of Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, the city burned, the walls pulled down, and perhaps a million or more killed during the siege of the city, with another 97,000 enslaved, many of them dying in the arena as gladiators to entertain the Romans. This crushing destruction was terrible evidence of the wrath of God upon his rebellious people. The listeners must understand something of what Jesus means in this parable. The key idea of the vineyard may have tipped them off that Israel was the subject. Perhaps the plot swirling around Jesus and the people's belief that he was the Messiah contributed to their understanding. Even Jesus' enemies knew he was talking about them, according to verse 45. Now Jesus teaches how the Old Testament prophets had predicted this, using a series of references to the stone. Stone and rock are often used as titles of God in the Old Testament. First, Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22-23. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Quoted in Matthew 21:42. This passage was not interpreted messianically in Jesus' time. The builders, of course, are the leaders of the Jewish nation. Rejected is apodokimazo, to reject after scrutiny, declare useless. The rulers didn't just make a quick judgment error on the spur of the moment. The word indicates that they had a chance to examine the stone carefully and then reject it after due reflection. Now Jesus pronounces terrible judgment on Israel. Verse 43. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. We'll come back to this judgment in a moment, but first let's see Jesus' other references to the stone, a title of Yahweh in the Old Testament and of Jesus in the New Testament. Having established Psalm 118:22 as messianic, Jesus connects it with two other messianic verses about the stone. Matthew 21:44, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Notice the stone that people stumble or fall on, verse 44a. It is a reference to Isaiah's prophecy about the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of the hosts or armies, Isaiah 8:14. He will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. The stone that crushes comes from a passage from the prophet Daniel that was seen as messianic by the Jews of the day. I'm reading Daniel 2:34 and then 44-45. While you were watching, a stone was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now let's examine Jesus' sad, decisive judgment on Israel in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The fruit the Son in the parable was sent to collect represents the faith and righteousness due to the God of Israel. But though Jesus has called them to repentance, the Jewish leaders reject the Son of God and kill him. Then God rejects them and transfers the kingdom of God to others, namely the Gentiles, as we see in the book of Acts. I can't overemphasize how important this verse is to understanding the relationship of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Here is the progression. Abraham. God reveals himself and makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants forever. Moses. God sets up laws for Israel, establishes his throne room in their midst, first in the ark and the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and later in the temple. 3. Jesus. God sends his Messiah to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He restricts his disciples from going to other peoples during his 3 years of ministry. 4. The cross. This represents both the final rejection of Israel of their Messiah, as well as the atonement of the sins of the whole world. 5. Resurrection and ascension. In the Great Commission, the disciples are now instructed to go and make disciples of all nations, and to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And 6. The Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on people from all nations. Jesus commands his disciples, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I encourage you to do that today, you catch Paul's struggle with the question of Israel's rejection of the Messiah and God's rejection of them as his chosen people. Romans 9:2, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Romans 10:2, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Paul employs the agricultural figure of grafting. The olive tree, of course, represents Israel. Romans 11:24, "If you were to cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" There is hope for Israel. Romans 11:25 to 26. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. How will God do this in the end time? Some say the Jews will be saved during the tribulation, but that is mere speculation. We don't know the details. But we do know that ultimately God will keep his promise to Israel and restore them to being his people along with the Gentiles. Come soon, Lord Jesus." Well, now let's look at discussion question 8 based on Matthew 21:33 to 46. Who do the servant sent to collect the landowner's share of the crop represent? What happened to Israel who rejected God's servants and the Son who were sent to them? This is a parable about resisting those whom God sends to help us. Have you ever seen a church reject a pastor or leader that God sends to help them? Why is supporting our pastors and leaders important to God's plan for the church? Hebrews 13:7 and 17. In the Beatitudes, how does Jesus encourage those who are rejected? Matthew 5:10 through 12. We've studied Jesus' parables about the nation of Israel, who as a whole refused to repent and believe in the gospel. In the next lesson, we'll examine a series of Jesus' parables about repentance and the need for it. Let's pray. Lord, when we see the judgment brought about by the rebellious leaders of Israel, we think of the rebellion we sometimes find in our own hearts. Lord, forgive us and our grandiose plans for greatness. Help us to recognize you when you come in our midst. And help the Jewish people, who by and large are still blind, have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.